I'm Ryan Sim. I'm going to moderate our panel for this group today. Your track C. This is my moment when I say, if you're here for a different track, you're in the wrong room. Track C is people who basically self-identify as somebody who wants to start something new. It's for somebody who's pioneering something, maybe a church planter or somebody with a vision or an idea, thinking they'd like to explore that more. So. This particular workshop is called Sacrificial Disciple Making. It's kind of a bummer to start on, to be perfectly honest. But we had a theme this year of disciple making, and I was particularly focusing on the idea of deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So this is the deny yourself kind of workshop. If you think everything's going to go really, really well, if you're trying to start something new for the gospel, you've got something coming, because these guys all did. So we're going to hear their stories and look at them in the context of the sending of the 70. So I'm going to give a quick read to this story from Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. And if someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house." Kind of gives us some context for the stories that we're going to hear. I want you to get to know one another as well. So I've got two questions that I want you to just turn to the person next to you and give them your answer. First of all, what about that story excites you? And what about that story scares you? So just take a minute or two to turn to your neighbor and tell them those two questions. What's exciting? What's scary? All right, there's a bit of a lull, so I'm gonna end that. I know I've got five stories being told up here, but I know there are other stories out there too. I know some of them, and others I might not know yet, but I'm looking forward to hearing them. And there will be a chance to get to know our group, Track C, a little bit better. Later today, the end of the day actually, there's what we call an affinity group or networking session, and it's gonna be a chance for people to just kind of relate with groups who are doing similar things to them. And there is a group for people who are starting something new. And that's just going to be a great way. We can meet here or we can head out to a pub or something. But it's a good chance for people to kind of swap stories and hear what we're all up to, because I know there are some great stories here. So what were some of the things people found exciting? Anyone? The labor is worth his wages, whatever they might be. Yeah. Okay, that's exciting. You get something. Yeah. Something. Yeah. Jesus kind of knew it was coming. Yeah. He just kind of, set them up for this. Well, it was no surprise to anyone but Jesus. Well, Jesus knew. Surprised everybody else. Any other exciting things from the passage?
That Jesus had the intention of visiting all these towns and villages.
Yeah.
He wants to go and visit people, but he needs you guys to be his advance team.
Yeah.
That excites me.
The sending and the going aspect, exciting.
And the fact that Jesus wants, these are the places that Jesus is going to go to.
He wants those laborers, All right, what was scary? You're all courageous pioneers. Nothing was scary. No. Over here. Who was it? What was scary?
I think that
Jesus
never stood in one spot very long.
Yep.
The transition is hard.
Tell me about it. Yeah. Okay. Anything else there that's a little scary?
I think it's finding the space and time to, as you are going and doing stuff, to actually keep in very close connection with God, because the tyranny of the urgent takes over at times, and that's not where the glory is.
Yeah, Jesus has a very clear focus here, and he knows they're going to be distracted by things, and he has to tell them. Advance. Okay. Yeah, it ended with that.
And
then
what's good being scary is that sometimes when things aren't working, you're not allowed to scale. Also, where it might be, you might be able to say, where things aren't too much out of work, you can say,
well, yeah, yeah. And there's more to the story. I had to cut it off there because it's kind of a long passage, but I kind of get more context to that. Yeah. One more. Yeah, there's a vulnerability there. Jesus wants them to be like lambs among wolves. That's probably...
That's the way you need to communicate that you are in
touch. Yeah.
Without any, you're not bringing any expectations or anything. You're not any better or brighter than they are.
Yeah. Well, I hope our panelists aren't feeling like lambs among wolves. They seem like nice enough people. But I think we should pray for you anyway, because it's vulnerable to tell your story like this. So let's just pray for a moment. Dear God, we thank you for bringing us all together safely in weather that leaves us vulnerable. We pray for those who haven't yet arrived, safe travels for them. We pray that this conference will be a source of hope and inspiration for all of us, for pioneers, for those who are in established churches, and for those who lead us. For this group in particular, we pray for vision, we pray for new ideas, we pray for courage. We pray that as we seek to follow you, you would be leading and guiding us through your Holy Spirit. We pray for those who are telling their stories here today. We pray that you would help us to be honest and open, vulnerable, and that through these stories, others might learn and be better prepared for the challenges that face all those who try to be servants in your field, in your harvest. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing over this next hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to introduce each of you by name and community, and we're going to look for a bit of your story here. So I'm going to start with Nick in the middle. If you don't mind grabbing the mic, that'll help those listening at home, eventually, podcast people, to know what you've told us about. So Nick Brotherwood is the team leader for Fresh Expressions Canada, an organization that I'm a part of as well, and so we worked together quite a bit. And when I first got to know Nick, he was leading a church plant in Montreal called Emerge. And so Nick, wondering if you can tell us, what was the original vision for something like Emerge?
Okay, it was to connect with not yet Christian 18 to 35s who study, work, or play in the downtown core of Montreal.
All right.
And to form some kind of community there.
And how did you plan to do that?
Good goal. This is, in my own defense, I'm going to plead, it was in early 2003. Precursors have been my experience with the Alpha Course, which seemed to be a good model. Get people together for a meal, give them a bit of content, and then let them go at it. And so we followed that kind of model. And this was obviously before the Mission Shaped Church report insights gained from that in terms of models of progression, how you did it. So what we did, it was call people together. And the people we called together were people that we knew. Were a lot of them were kind of disaffected Christians. A lot of them were priest kids, missionary kids who had grown up in the faith, but had become disaffected with the forms of church in which they were. And so they were very allergic to any form of church, but were into food and talking and coffee and a bit of music, a bit of live music as well. So we did that in a space that was below the cathedral in Montreal.
And when you first set out on this journey, what were you doing before, and how did you sense a calling to something new and different?
Okay. Before that, I was, as I still am, Anglican priest in Montreal, working at St. Stephen's Anglican Church, downtownish church, fairly big, really working that, but with an interest in church planting, and my antenna was up, and I had the opportunity in 2002, there was a new rector appointed, so I was free to look about and to sense, okay, God, what's next? Do you want me to go and do traditional church? And well, I'd never done that, so why should I do it now? And God seemed to draw me towards a continued trajectory. Also, it was self-interest, because my kids were in the 18 to 35-year-old age group at that time, and I realized that a lot of their friends had little or no connection with the church and thought the church had nothing at all to offer them. And I thought, we've done a really bad job at connecting with baby boomers. Let's not do quite so bad a job connecting with Gen Xers. So maybe enlightened self-interest that got me on this, and the feeling that we need to do something, however ill-equipped or unprepared I felt. Something is better than nothing.
Yeah. And what did you take with you? Did you have resources, people, building, anything like that?
They weren't all sort of sitting there waiting, and the team that got put together was not a team that I was totally close with. I mean, probably about four of the ten of us, four of the ten of us were new acquaintances of mine. The other six I knew pretty well. But there was a balance. And also, we set up the planning team 60-40. Only 40% of it could be baby boomers. 60% had to be Gen Xers, because we knew what we would do would be outvote them and tell them the proper way to do it. And we tried to structurally set it up so that would happen. I think that worked.
Okay.
But it wasn't a ready-made group. I mean, what I had to do was pitch the idea to the then Archbishop. And to my surprise, he went for it and put a half-time position behind it. And then, okay, so what do we do? And a good friend of mine by the name of John Bowen said, I've got one word for you, team. You need a team. So it was about putting a team together. And that was very important.
Okay. Well, there's more to the story.
Yes, there is.
But I think we'll pause there, because I want to give you a sense of each person's vision for ministry as they set out and what they set out with, whether it was just a person's sandals or more than that. And then we'll hear more of their stories as we go. So I'm going to go to Anne next. So Anne's with Contemplative Fire Canada. Anne, I'll tell you a bit of her story, where she came from, but why don't we start right there? What was your vision for ministry as you established Contemplative Fire?
I guess I start, like, I'm a recovering workaholic and incredibly busy and driven, and I knew that this verse from Scripture from Exodus, Exodus 3:7 is, I've heard my people's cry from a slave-driven land, and I'll take them into a spacious land. And I just knew that this world is a crazy, busy, ramped up place, and that I'm not the only one who tends to overwork a whole lot, and that we need help so that we don't overwork. And I knew that there were people out there like me who were hungry to get off the hamster treadmill, but didn't know how to do it. And I found a community in England, Contemplative Fire, that just kind of resonated with me. I have a contemplative bent myself, but I didn't fit into the monastic orders that I found. They were way too tight and too much of a box for me. But I found this group in England called Contemplative Fire that was a little bit more edgy, a little bit more creative and eclectic and different. But they had this mission of reaching out to people who would be, you see, workaholic. I forgot to turn it off.
Yeah. It's the kind of thing that gets in the way of being contemplative,
yeah,
isn't it?
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? But it's my husband calling, but I'm going to, don't tell him, I'm going to press this. But we won't tell him I did.
It's our little secret, and anybody who listens to the podcast.
Anyway, they have the vision of reaching people who are contemplatives in action, people who want to learn how to slow down in life and listen to God and then live out of what they hear in the depths of their heart so that their lives will be spirit-led and not action-led. And that just whole piece resonated with me, and I wanted to offer it to other people here in Toronto and across Canada who, too, might be inclined to overwork and didn't want that, wanted to find the alternative way to have a life that was steady and focused and spirit-led.
When a Contemplative Fire community gathers together, can you just tell us briefly what happens? What would people see or hear if they were at a gathering of Contemplative Fire-type people?
Sure.
Yeah, can you tell us what that would look like? Oh, I get it.
Yeah. You take a deep breath. And let's just be here with one another. We meet as a community to worship once a month. That's a creative, eclectic kind of worship based on scripture with a theme of scripture that we illustrate visually. We do a lot of visuals, a lot of tactile things, a lot of eclectic music from Beatles to Bach and stuff. Goes the whole gambit. We have small groups that meet monthly, and they're all contemplative in nature. They all help you slow down. They all help you be present in the moment. They all help you be aware of who you're with. They all help you learn how to listen to the movement of the spirit within you so that you'll make your decisions from deep places, the spirit places, and not the racket that's up in the brain all the time. And we go on retreat days. We have teaching days. Retreat days, we do pilgrimages to now here, to nowhere. We don't go anywhere. They're an awareness walk in the outdoors, a lot of nature, a lot of resonance with nature and stuff. So,
okay. Yeah. And before all this happened, where were you? What were you doing? And how did you sense a call to something new?
I was on staff here at St. Paul's, but I came here. One of the things Barry had asked me, what would be your best job ever, Anne? And I said, I'd love to run a retreat center. And he said, well, why don't you try a retreat center in the city? So I came here wanting to explore, like that was 4 years before I heard about Contemplative Fire, but wanting to explore an opportunity to give people that place. But it wasn't a match here, and I found Contemplative Fire. So I moved from a big, busy church to creating and offering a very small, reflective, contemplative community.
And what resources did you have as you left here with many resources?
Mm-hmm. Well, I had people. What I did when I was here, I discovered Contemplative Fire, and as it happened, it's in England, right? So no good, right? It's in England, and I'm here. But I was having a granddaughter born in England, just happened to be born about 30 miles from where Contemplative Fire was birthed in England. So I met the founder of Contemplative Fire, the priest there, when I went over for my granddaughter's birth, and I ended up bringing him back here, and I hosted an event here. I invited 11 people who had spoken to me about their movement in their heart that they thought God was calling them into something quieter, into a different form of ministry. So I invited those 11 people to be part of a discernment team with me throughout the fall, and then I had a planning team, and we hosted an event to test the waters and came out of it with a sense that, yes, God was inviting us to try Contemplative Fire here. So when I left here, I left with a team that would work with me, and it was a variety of people from different denominations, attending church, not attending church, just an eclectic mix of people. So really, I left with the resource of people around me. I didn't have any funding. Nobody wanted to fund me in this venture. No, I said my piece to people, like I love that story today. I did my piece to people, and it didn't land on any of the powers that be as something that would resonate with people. So I didn't leave with funding, but I left with people around me who shared my vision.
Okay. Well, thank you for telling us a bit of your story. We'll hear more later, but we'll go to Joe now. All right, so Joe is from Sarnia, my hometown. And it was at a Vital Church Planning Conference several years ago that I was completely amazed to find out there was a church plant in Sarnia, of all places, and I had no idea. So Joe, you're part of the story. Maybe you can tell us, when the story began, what was the vision for ministry there?
I think for us and for me, it was very much tied to place. So Toronto's my hometown. This is where I'm from. But I have a couple of connections to Sarnia. And for whatever reason, we felt very tied to that place. For people who were like us, who perhaps didn't connect in any other, you know, place of worship in that city. And the way we've paraphrased it before is by saying the story might be like the last subway stop before people just check out on God. So we've created a sacred space for people to ask hard questions without penalty, and a place for people to journey together. So yes, it was very much a tie to place for us.
Yeah. All right. So that was the vision there. What were you doing when you started that? And like I've asked everybody else, mm-hmm. How'd that call to ministry come?
Sure. So prior to that, I was the director of student ministries at a church plant in Calgary. It was a church plant that had gone from a couple hundred people to 2,000 or 3,000 people in about a 7-year time span. And then during that time, I just felt, as a friend of mine put it, the collect call from God to plant a church. I didn't know it was going to be so expensive, but it was. And so that was around the year 2003 or 4. I was curious about church planting, didn't know anything about church planting or any church planters, but as I came across names, I would just give them a phone call and said, "Hi, my name is Joe. I heard you're a church planter. I think I want to be a church planter. Can I ask you some questions?" So I learned from that, collected some resources and information and good people along the way, and that was just sort of the beginning for us into getting going on the church plant.
Certainly, from the outside, certainly my impression is that the arts are a big part of what you do at the story. And, mm-hmm. and I think you've got a new book out that kind of showcases mm-hmm. a lot of that, right? But mm-hmm. can you kind of tell people, like, if they were at the story, anytime that community comes together, what would they experience?
Sure. So the way that we sort of advertise ourselves is that we meet intentionally on Sunday mornings around 10:30 in the morning. But really, we try to be a 24/7 community where we create spaces for the kind of dialogue and connections that should be happening in church circles. But if you're talking specifically about, you know, our Sunday morning worship gathering, you show up hopefully on time. Usually, most people don't. The songs are very low key. So we might have things from hymns to Negro spirituals to contemporary type songs, folk songs that make sense, that resonate to us. Every kid in the room gets a drum or a shaker or a rattle, so they're included with that part of the worship. When it comes to the preaching time, I'm just one of the people who shares. I'm part of like a rotation that invests in our community that way. We always do a question and response in the middle of the sermon to connect people, have them own what they believe and feel, or at least grow. And then after that, we do a potluck every single week where people are expected to bring food and share and stay together.
Cool. So as you set out on that journey, what did you have? What did you take with you?
The biggest thing that I had was a wife who said yes. So I've learned that that's probably the greatest resource I've had. I've gone to that well a number of times. We planted in team, which was a big deal for us. I would never plant alone. And my experience doing it with others was a big deal. And then we planted with the Free Methodist Church in Canada. So over a 5-year span, they gave us between $60,000 and $70,000 in seed money over that time to help get the church rolling.
Yeah. Over 5 years.
Over 5 years, yeah. So total $70,000.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, thanks for sharing that. We'll go to the other end now, and maybe whichever one of you. We'll go to John.
Sorry, no, go ahead.
Doesn't matter. Jason.
You're the boss.
Yep, go for it. All right, so Jason's with the Jeremiah community in Parkdale, part of Toronto. And why don't you tell us, you were part of a team, and as your team set out, what was the vision for what you were starting?
Yeah, well, I mean, first thing is that I had no part in the original vision of the Jeremiah community. But if we looked around the room, we'd find somebody who had a more important role in the original vision. So the Reverend David Turner, before he was the Reverend David Turner, was an intern with the Jeremiah community and actually had a pretty formative role in the sort of the original visioning of what the community was going to come to be, certainly more than I had. So I'm among the second generation of leadership and the second kind of structural manifestation of the community. So we moved from the sort of the team of two planters to a team of three leaders who were called forth from the community itself. So I was one. Karen Turner, who was also in the room, also called Turner, and was also on that team. There is continuity between the original vision and what exists now, but there was also a bit of a break between the two. But the continuity is that the Jeremiah community is an intentional community based now in South Parkdale. It's a community that is it's missional in its orientation and monastic in its ethos. And sort of the life of the practices of the community happen in like three basic domains. One is worship, one is formation or discipleship, spiritual and theological formation, and the other is mission or outreach.
All right. So as the community set out on that vision, where did it come from? Was it birthed out of an existing community? Is it attached to another church? Where did it come from?
Yeah. So the original vision was that it was a church plant out of historic parish. But it was not just a second congregation that was planted, but an intentional community. So it quickly became apparent that the structures that currently existed for thinking about church plants and congregations needed to be rethought. So we've sort of been on a journey in some ways out of the parochial system. We haven't left the system yet, but we've come into a new way of relating to the parochial system, where we are currently not a part of a parish, even though we are a housed ministry of the parish, which Anne Crosswaith was a pioneer in setting up in terms of a relationship between a fresh expression and an established parish. So we are housed in a parish, but we are somewhat autonomous in our governance and in our ministry decisions.
And maybe you could describe a little bit what is your community life like?
Well, we worship weekly on a Sunday afternoon. We do that in collaboration. It's an ecumenical experiment in worship. We do that with another congregation in Parkdale called the Parkdale Neighborhood Church, which is Baptist in its roots. And it's a congregation mostly made up of neighborhood people. People from South Parkdale, there's a lot of poverty, a lot of folks that live sort of close to the margins of society. And this is sort of who constitutes largely the congregation of Parkdale Neighborhood Church. So it's an interesting experiment that happens weekly on a Sunday. We also meet regularly for prayer. So we try to maintain a rhythm in this, again, with the sort of the monastic ethos. We try to maintain a rhythm of daily prayer. And we do what we can with a community which is dispersed, largely in the west end of the city, but still rather dispersed.
And at its genesis, there was a sense that people would live together in community as well, right? Was that part of the original vision?
Yeah, and in fact, they did. Yeah. So the parish we were originally a part of had a rectory still connected that was vacant at the time. So the Jeremiah community began as a kind of a village of communities where there was one expression of the community was the folks who lived together in the rectory of the church. Others lived in the neighborhood and others lived slightly farther afield. But definitely the notion of shared lives remains continuous, but we're finding new ways of doing that because we currently do not have a residential component to the community life.
Yeah. How at least that you're aware of, how was this resourced? There, you said something about two planters. Was there funding? Were there resources? You mentioned a building. What resources were there?
Yeah, so it came with pretty significant diocesan backing, and that support, financial and otherwise, has continued even into the new manifestation of the community. To speak from my own experience, sort of the resources, if I could even call it that, that I have kind of inherited, is the community itself. So I and Karen and the other leader of the community, sort of, we inherited this as an already existing community. So we have the team of leaders, but we also have the actually existing people who make up the community that have journeyed together through this whole process.
Yeah, okay. I think that gets us started with your story anyway, and then maybe John can hear from you. All right, so this is John, and when I first met John, he was planting a church called New Church Toronto at the time. He's now planting a different church affiliated with Free Church Toronto. But I particularly want to hear the story about New Church Toronto, because
sure.
That's how we got to know each other. Mm. Can you maybe just tell us, what was the vision for that?
Sure. The vision was to really be engaged in missionary endeavors here in Toronto. We really wanted to create missional communities that were focused in neighborhoods in Toronto that would truly impact and penetrate a very secular post-Christian environment. And our vision was to establish leaders in particularly, ideally, closely connected neighborhoods and create disciple-making communities that were incarnational in nature and missional in nature, and then eventually gather those communities in a corporate worship gathering. That was our original vision.
You were pretty focused in sort of the upper annex part of Toronto?
Yeah, right? It's that's currently where we moved our family into the city and purchased a house. And it is just west of the annex in a community there.
You said you intentionally moved here and left something. So what were you doing before, and how'd you get called away?
Yeah, I planted and pastored a church in Mississauga for 10 years and left that church to pursue more. I just felt the real apostolic calling to church planting in general, and experimented with a few ideas with some friends that didn't really work out, and then eventually found myself with a real sense of call to come to Toronto. So what did I leave? I guess in some ways we left an established church, but I didn't come from that church to here. There was a little bit of a bridge in between.
Yeah. Sure. And how were you resourced?
Yeah, when we came into Toronto, we had backing of a denomination that was our sponsor. And basically, we had a salary, and that was it. And some prayers.
Yeah. All right. Mm-hmm. Well, I think we've got a sense of each of your stories now. And so now I'm going to move into just a general question I'm going to ask of all of you. And if you've got a story for it, I'd love to hear it. But I know, after the original vision was seeded and you each kind of left something that was probably good and you kind of struck out to do something new, I know there have been both highs and lows. So maybe we'll start with some of the highs. As you were planting or starting something new or joining a team of people doing something new, what was a real high moment? When did things feel like they were really working? Clearly, this was what I was called to do. When were you just super encouraged?
The microphone, I'll go. Right. I was here last year, and I don't know if I told this story or not, but it's still a continuing story. We've intentionally tried to incarnate in our neighborhood, and as opposed to coming with ideas and programs of what they should join, we said, let's join in our neighborhood and see what God's up to. One of the things that emerged was a community caroling event that was actually organized by someone who was not non-church, but sent out an email to our neighborhood association. I got involved, and my wife and I showed up at this caroling event, and the woman grew up in an atheist home, but she really longed for this kind of communal event that sang songs and carols at Christmas. And I knew there was no Christian context when she asked me what a church planter does. She Googled my name, I think, and she wanted to know what a church planter was. And she said, "Well, my brother thinks you go around gardening, looking after churches." But I knew there was a real. So it was a really. It's been a really cool. We've done it now 3 years in a row with the same community of people. Last year, that woman asked about my church connection and would there be somewhere where she could go with her family on Christmas Eve. So it was just a really encouraging evolution of the relationship and her appetite for spiritual things and then longing for more. So, and that story continues on. So that's been one of the big highs for me in our neighborhood.
Yeah. But you started out, like you said, by really just trying to get involved in things. Like, what kind of things did you get involved in?
Yeah, so, I mean, we signed up for everything there was. I think they're wondering who we were because we showed up at every neighborhood event there was. I'm now the VP of our neighborhood association. And so it was just those things. Where could I come and join in and learn and listen and serve? That was really what we do.
Yeah. Yeah, and you moved into the neighborhood. That's a big part of it, too. Eh? Mm-hmm. You put down roots.
Yep.
Okay. Anybody else have a story of when things were really encouraging?
When I worked at a large church, and for those of you who have worked at something like that, there's always, it seems like a lineup of people who want to spend time with you. So you're always filling up your calendar with people who want to talk with you with a coffee or something. But when we planted, there was none of that. And especially there was this woman, single mom, two kids, had just discovered our church, stumbled upon it, no church background whatsoever, other than the fact that her dad had gone insane at the end of his life, thought he was Jesus, ended up building a cabin in the woods in the shape of a cross, taking his own life. And that's her only taste of like God and church, Jesus, that's it. So she shows up and somehow is part of our Sunday gatherings for weeks and weeks. And I tried week after week after week to set up a coffee with her. And she would not have a coffee with me. So I took offense to that because people want to have coffee with me, or at least they did want to have coffee with me. And she didn't want to. It took 6 months before she would sit down with me. And eventually she had said, "I don't know who you are or what this is all about, but I feel like this church is just here for me. You're here for me." And that was a huge encouragement early on that we were finally, or at least we had started to tap into what God maybe had in mind for us.
Yeah. When you say she stumbled upon your church, what was it, an event or a physical location, or what did she find?
She was a hairdresser, and her counterpart was going to have a baby, so she thought that she should go to church now because she was having a baby. So she brought her to church that Sunday. That week, they had a falling out, and that person left, and she stayed. So it was just a random connection. Someone who thought they should bring their kid to church dropped her off, basically, and that was the end.
Yeah. Awesome.
I guess some of the encouragement for me comes with just regularly people find Contemplative Fire, and just the penny drops for them. And they say, I hear it again and again, that just makes so much sense. It just makes so much sense that they too need the tools of a rhythm of life and a community around them that will help them slow down their lives. And so what began sort of as a germ of an idea with a group of us just continues to grow and pick up energy from people. But what I guess I've found is that we thought we'd create this Christian community that was slow and reflective and contemplative and dispersed and draw others into it. But it's taken a long time to create that community. So we're still in the formative stages of creating that community. So some of the encouraging things I see within the community is people's lives being changed so that they make their decisions differently today than they did 2 years ago. And that they grow in a sense of awareness of God's presence within them. I got an email from someone today who described to me something happening in their life that had triggered huge anxiety in their life. And she said, now I know I don't have to live from that anxious place. Now I know I can take a breath, I can be quiet, I can be centered, I can know God's presence in my life and not get sucked into the anxiety and live out of that, making my decisions out of that. So I know it's health in her life, and I know it's just one woman, but I celebrate with her that today she's not living driven by that anxiety, but she's living driven by the awareness of God's love for her and God's presence with her in her life. And that encourages me in what I'm doing.
You know, our emphasis this year is on disciple-making, and I think each of your stories so far has emphasized a different part of discipleship, right? And, you know, replacing the idolatry and worship of, you know, being busy with sensing God's presence in that, and you're talking about some life transformation there that's happening.
Definitely life transformation.
And your person's a lot earlier in that process, probably, of discipleship, but it's the encouraging moments are often when we see people moving along. Any other encouraging stories?
I could add one in that line. So in the transition, a part of the transition that the Jeremiah community went through is moving out of the parish where we were birthed and out of the rectory where we had a home. And there was a time that seemed quite long where we were basically homeless, where we had nowhere to be. We had no sanctuary to worship in and no kind of hub to do our ministry out of or to meet in. So we found our way. We found the tremendous hospitality of the Franciscan brothers in downtown Toronto, who gave us a place to worship and a place to meet and a place to eat dinners. But the other thing that happened in that phase is that the Jeremiah community became a community that was nourished by a narrative theology. That is, that we became a community that found our existence within the biblical narrative, out of a certain necessity, but also out of a weird kind of coincidence, that instead of kind of lamenting the fact that we were dispersed and homeless in a certain kind of exile, we turned to our patron prophet, who was the prophet Jeremiah, whose whole mission was to basically re-narrate to the people of Jerusalem the reason for their exile, and to say that, in fact, this isn't a failure on God's part, but in fact, God's very plan for you, that was part A, and part B is that you should get used to it. That this notion of seeking the peace of the city is not just an idea of being a good citizen, but it's taking exile, taking the context of diaspora as a calling and as the place, the new context of faithful existence. Mm. So that it was out of a certain necessity, so we didn't fall into despair, that we turned to the biblical narrative, but it was also that it became a source of sustenance. And finally, it's become a very significant entrance into the biblical narrative, from which we can go a number of different directions from here on. So it's sort of a collective move in discipleship in terms of becoming at home in the narrative.
It's amazing how scripture can surprise you. Even when a community is based on something like Jeremiah, mm-hmm. it can feel like something new a few years later. Mm-hmm. In some ways, it's going back to your roots.
Exactly.
Yeah, cool. Thanks. Nick, do you have a story like this?
Yeah, I was thinking, as you were asking that question, as other people responding, I think the biggest sort of thrill for me, I'm not quite sure we're talking about thrills, was when I was asked to do a presentation to an archdeaconry meeting.
Middle management, for those who aren't Anglican.
Yeah. Which are wonderful things. Not. And I said, well, okay, how long have I got? And he said, 20 minutes. So I thought, okay, I'm not going to talk for 20 minutes. And there were some incredibly gifted people in the Emerge community. So I said, hey, why don't you guys make a film about yourself? You do the script, you direct it. If you want to shoot any of me, you can. And they did. And it was in April 2004. And it was presented, and it was wonderful because it was the members of Emerge talking about what that community meant to them. And it meant something different than I had expected or planned on my expectations, but it was wonderful. And it was about growing as disciples of Jesus, but growing in a different way than I had thought. But it was so exciting to hear their voices expressing what Emerge meant to them, and not to hear my own voice expressing what Emerge means to me. But that was really good. And also the thrill of looking back now, because Emerge came to an end in December 2010, but the stories continue. Some of them are in this room. And seeing that was part of a continuing chain of discipleship is now more thrilling to me in retrospect than it was actually at the time. Because at the time, there's lots of things were churning almost literally in my stomach through the experience of doing it. It was highly unnerving, and there was not much thrill at the time apart from that video. So there you go.
Well, I know that video well. I remember watching it and showing it all over the place. So it had a wider effect even than your own community, I think. That's a great transition because, you know, there are the highs and there are the lows. I, as a church planter, I feel like I can have highs and lows in one day. And every week there are different days that feel high and low. And Nick, you really alluded to that you had those moments of, yeah, this is going to make disciples. This is, you know, that's what we were trying to do and it's going to happen. But I think there are also, in each of your stories, I know there are moments where you've been really discouraged too. So I wonder if you can share a story of when things did not seem like they were going well, when you were discouraged, maybe tempted to pack it in. And then after that, I'll ask you, what helped you through that? So maybe tell us what was discouraging and then what helped you through that low moment? Or maybe you're still in it.
You're asking anyone? Us.
Yeah, anybody willing. And Nick, you kind of hinted at it, right? That Emerge has ended.
It's an 8-year lifespan, 2003 to 2010. I'm terrible at math, 7 or 8 years, something like that. I thought I was founding a dynasty. So,
yep.
So for it to come to an end was a personal disappointment for me, and it was what felt like a personal failure. And that was very hard for me to deal with because it didn't achieve my expectations for it. But it did some other things. The first one was we never really connected with Not Yet Christians. What we were connecting with is the group I mentioned, the disaffected, already followers of Jesus, but totally had it with church as they had known it.
I think you said they were preacher's kids.
Yeah, a lot of them were. But it was kind of a disappointment. It wasn't what I was planning to do. It was like, God, something, you know, we're supposed to be reaching the totally not yet Christian people, and it's not happening. So I had to deal with that. Also, my body had been programmed over, I don't know, about 20 years of being an Anglican priest, well, and longer about being a follower of Jesus, 40, 50 years, of what church felt like. My body was programmed to it. And I remember coming back on Sunday nights, at least for the first year and a half, after the Emerge community had gathered, and my guts were telling me, Nick, that wasn't church. That wasn't, you're just kidding yourself, Nick. That's not church. Sitting around round tables, drinking coffee and talking with one another. That's not church. You're kidding yourself. You really are. Get a grip. And then my brain, well, would slowly kick in and say, well, wait a minute, Nick. Didn't in Pointy Roof Church, didn't you drink coffee? Yeah, but that was after the service. Well, that was fellowship. Well, it was the same thing. Oh, all right, yeah, I guess so. And what was that book you were reading out of, Nick? Oh, it was the Bible, and you were talking. Didn't you used to do that at the Pointy Roof Church? Yeah. So, you know, it was, wait a minute, but I was getting a physical reaction. I really mean nausea. And that happened. So that was a real personal challenge to me, and kind of a disappointment that we weren't connecting with Not Yet Christians.
And I had to get with the program of what God was doing, was connecting with already but disaffected followers of Jesus, which is a good thing. This is a very good thing. But that kind of thing, that feeling of control, that I know how this works, I know, and it doesn't do that. You have to handle it emotionally, sometimes physically, definitely intellectually. And sometimes the lack of immediate support is very difficult. The isolation that sometimes goes along with it. I found that my best buddies were people not from my denomination. As Southern Baptist Church planter, totally atypical Southern Baptist Church planter, you know, and other people from various different denominations, no other Anglicans, but we would get together for coffee, second cup, and talk about this. So yeah. Finding and putting together your own networks of support became very important. I wasn't very good at it because I was part of an institutional approach to following Jesus that, you know, there it is, isn't it enough? But it wasn't enough for me.
It's amazing to hear, you know, you're being very honest there, saying there was loneliness and isolation. And you were planting in a major city,
yep.
In a major denomination with support networks that have been established for centuries,
yep.
Oversight from a bishop, you know, even
and,
with...
And support and lots of good things from the bishop and the diocese as far as they could go.
Yeah, and it can still feel lonely and isolating.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's important for us to hear that. Yeah. All right. Thank you. John, I know you were about to get in there, so maybe you can tell us.
Yeah. Why is it there's more discouraging stories than encouraging ones? No, just but there's certainly
more memorable.
There's certainly a list. I think that, and this is kind of pieces my story together a little bit more, 14 months into after moving downtown, we restarted receiving funding at the beginning of 2010. We moved into the city in August of 2010 and began to start the work of planting. And it was about 6 months later, I got a phone call. I was literally on vacation with my family at March break, and I got a phone call from my direct report telling me that the funding was coming to an end. That was the most discouraging moment. It was all kinds of questions emerge at that point, including where am I going to get the money to pay my mortgage for next month? So that was devastating, and I would say that it was devastating even after 6-8 months of still processing that collapse of that funding structure was difficult.
Yeah,
and even hindsight is not necessarily 20/20 on the whole thing, but I can piece together at least the sense of God's hand and provision and different things that how He sustained us through all that. Yeah.
Yeah. And that's kind of the follow-up question, right? Is like how did you get through it? Do you have a sense of that yet?
Our denomination that I was working with has no real support structures within the city at all. It has no other churches, so it certainly was a lonely time in terms of fellow co-laborers within my own denomination.
Yeah.
But certainly, I think it was my wife who was, though also devastated by it. She also shared the sense of call, though she doesn't feel like she's called to ministry with pastoral vocational ministry, but she felt called as a support to me. And I think she stood by it and stood with me. And I think she was key in it. And then I just had some good friends to process that with as well. But those were how we got through it. And then, you know, EI, a little bit of that, which isn't much, but it was just good how God provided. And then I was able to find employment after that. But anyways, that's how we got through it.
All right. Well, thanks for telling us that. Yeah. You can hear it in your voice that, you know, just the blow of being hit with that news. Wow. Sorry. No, we still have time. Go ahead. Yeah.
And maybe the solution would follow in there as well. It might be helpful for some folk. In one sense, when you ask about discouraging stories, my mind goes blank, and I sort of go in denial of anything there. You know, there is that piece there. But as the money piece ripples around there, certainly money was has been a discouraging piece for me. And I think one of my discouraging points was, again, I go back, it was a great scripture. I'm so glad you read that scripture, Ryan. When the people go out and you give your peace into a family, and whether they receive your peace or not, if they receive your peace, you stay. And if they don't, you move on. Well, three times I applied to the diocese for funding for Contemplative Fire and myself, and three times I got rejected. So I that was discouraging, you know, that I was giving out my peace and the powers that be couldn't say yes to it. And Nick's phrase, they would be supportive to me to the extent they could be supportive. So a bishop, out of courtesy, they can't appoint me to Contemplative Fire because it's not a parish, but a bishop out of courtesy will give me courtesy oversight, but they won't give me any funding. So that piece became very discouraging, and I had to decide whether I would do it or not, and my husband and I talked about it, and we decided that we would go, I would do tent making. He was willing to have me try this venture on my own, and for 2 years, and I would do tent making, and so as a priest, I would do pulpit supply, I would do funerals, I'd lead retreats, I'd do whatever I could to raise up some funds. And what ended up happening was I couldn't raise up enough funds. And I also raised up funds from within Contemplative Fire community, and I began to get a salary out of the Contemplative Fire community. My priestly tent making wasn't so hot, but the community began to support me, and I could get a half stipend out of that. But come the 2 year time, I hadn't been able to raise a full stipend, and so I had to take another step, which was to return to traditional church, which was really hard for me because I loved the free, I don't have it in my genes the way Nick does. I loved the creative and eclectic things that I was doing. And for me to return to traditional church was a sacrifice. But what ended up happening was good things happened there. And I guess my illustration just is, and I know this comes, what the English people are telling me, Contemplative Fire was founded in England, so I keep my connections with the English Fresh Expressions and Pioneer Ministries there, and they say a similar thing is happening, where a leader of a pioneer ministry gets funded by a traditional church, and then, or gets funded, especially in the emerging church, gets funded by your day job. So you have a day job that pays your bills, and then you get to do the thing that you really love to do as part of it. And so certainly I know the stories within the emerging church are most of the leaders are not fully funded by any church or anything. They're small, and they do it on the side, and they have a day job, a tent-making job that keeps them going. And so as a priest, I've got my tent-making job to keep me going, and then I get to make this offering into the world that I love to make, and I'm really appreciative of being able to make it. So we don't have to do just one thing to have a creative way to fund ourselves.
Thanks, Anne. Yeah. I bet Joe could speak to that.
Yeah, I can speak to that. I was just laughing when you said that you were doing weddings and whatever. I feel like I took whatever job I could get. Anyone ever see that episode of The Simpsons when Homer gets his ordination through the internet and he prints out a collar, puts it on, and he starts doing weddings in his garage, and the sign over the garage says, "I will marry anybody to anything." And that's what I felt like. I would take any of those jobs, you know, to make ends meet that way. But when we talk about, you know, the biggest discouragers, another movie I'll reference is, you remember watching A Beautiful Mind, where at the end of the movie, he realizes that he's sick. He looks around, and those three characters, the girl with the red dress, the young guy, and the spy, are following him around all the time. They're still there. They haven't left him. For me, those people are doubt. And it's that self-doubt that's with me, like, every day. It's like, "Hey, guys, how's it going? Good morning. You're here again today. Here you are." And it seems like it takes different shape depending on the season that I find myself in. So sometimes, especially near the beginning, you know, in the past, you know, for me to do well in ministry, it came pretty easy. If you're a half-decent talker and a half-decent leader and a half-decent organizer, you know, things roll. And now with the church plant, I'm working way harder than I ever have. I'm putting my head down for far less money and far less recognition, and there's far less traction. And you're wondering, like, what am I doing wrong here? Or then, you know, I'd mentioned earlier about, you know, a wife that had given me, you know, the keys to say, yeah, let's go ahead and do this. So when things are low and down and I'm feeling depressed, which, by the way, I never felt before in any other position. Other church work, easy peasy. This is the first time I've ever felt those lows. So when other job opportunities would come and you feel called to do this, but you know that it's having an effect on everything, you feel terrible and your wife has questions and you say no to that job and then she feels bad about it, then that doubt rears its head again and saying, for real, man? Like, are you still doing this? So those are the things that have sort of followed me around. And your second question is that, you know, how do you get through that kind of stuff? Is that I've had an excellent network of friends and peers who have been all ears. In fact, one friend just walked in earlier, a childhood friend. Hey, Chris, how's it going? Hey, Chris. So for someone like Chris, I'd be able to say, hey, you know, can we talk? Can we just swear for a little bit here? Can I just tell you what's going on? So to have those connections with people who would listen, and not even offer advice, but just say, yeah, okay, I hear you. Sort of help push me forward.
Awesome. It's a common thread, right? The networks and the friends. Yeah. Thanks. Jason, do you have anything for this one?
The issue is one of translatability, I think. It's how do you make an intentional community make sense to a parish church, for instance? So it's a recurring problem for us. And I think we're learning how to deal with it, how to gently educate people on who we are and what we're doing and that we're not really threatening in any way. Mm. And a lot of ways we're really just, it's not as though the institution needs to become more nimble in order to be able to accommodate this new thing. It's more a matter of recognizing that we're really just embodying the practices that are the lifeblood of this institution in the first place. So it's really a matter of saying the church needs to kind of look back at what it's been and see that we actually do fit into that flow. So that it's been discouraging when we're not recognized that we're recognized more as a threat or a challenge or something that needs to be accommodated as opposed to kind of co-laborers. And that's, as I said, we're learning how to deal with that. What we still need to lament and mourn is the fact that there's been collateral damage along the way, that we have, as I mentioned, we're in the second phase of our leadership, and that's because our first two leaders were burned out and basically damaged by this whole mistranslation. So that's definitely discouraging.
Yeah, I bet. Okay. I was hoping this would happen much earlier in the day, but I want to open things up to your questions because we still have a little bit of time left. Any questions that have arisen for you? Just put up your hand if you've got something. All right, Carol.
I came to this conference with a question because I find myself in a situation where we're doing potentially cross-denominational fresh expression. Okay, the idea and the will is there. Parishioner has on his own done the full stats can thing. This is like a parishioner just doing it because he thought it was a good idea, not knowing how you do it, but just and did a fabulous job. So the question is, has anybody worked cross denominationally together? Because the area in which they would be doing it is out of a church that's several denominations in two languages.
Okay.
But it just happens. It's not a problem or an issue to us.
Probably
or anything.
To repeat the question.
Whether any of our Fresh Express, our Pioneer Ventures are cross-denominational, cross-cultural. Cross-denominational, right? Yeah. We always have in Contemplative Fire from the beginning had a mixture of denominations around my planning team and as part of our community. And it just enriches life. More there's been struggles within ours because we are a sacramental community and are so we have a Eucharist, and because we are somewhat attached to the Anglican community, it's only an Anglican priest that can do the Eucharist, so that creates some tensions and some difficulties and discussions within our community.
might be a good connection to talk through afterwards, now that you know there's that some of that common ecumenical experience there. Thanks. Christine? You hit the wall.
And I hit the wall, and I think one thing that I've noticed when I'm doing is I've been gung-ho eager, and I still think it's going to happen. If you get that wall where you're like, no one else is supporting me, and I have to figure out how I'm moving forward now, and you kind of want to stop. And I'm sure that in different ways you probably all hit that wall. What would your pieces of advice be to transcend that, to get past that wall for us?
While they're thinking about it, I'll tell you even my story. I hit the wall the moment I moved to the community I'm planting in. I was gung-ho during the research, the StatsCan, the planning, all that was great. The minute I got there, and all those statistics had faces and names and weren't necessarily interested in what I was doing, and weren't as easily brought on board as I had kind of dreamt. For me, yeah, that was the moment I hit the wall. And what started to get me out of that was prayer. And joining in prayer with fellow laborers in the vineyard in that area, I can pinpoint the turning point where I went to a local pastor's meeting, and it was just supposed to be breakfast, but they prayed for me anyway. And that was the turning point. So that's mine, but others.
Well, I would say... the wall, I think, is an ongoing experience. I don't think you go through it once and that's it. You're home free. I don't think it works like that. It's more like the three friends that Joe's got, at least in my experience. I would say you need a good support team, like presumably in a marathon you need people handing you drinks and stuff like that. I've never run one, so what do I know? But that support team, you need people to listen to you and to pray with you and to pray for you. You need that support where you don't have to explain everything. Like, my bishop was great and the diocese was great. Up to a point, it couldn't really understand what I was doing. It couldn't feel like I feel. It could write a check and provide housing. I'm very, 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 very grateful, Bishop Barry, if you're listening to this. But they couldn't really empathize. You know, it was a weird thing that Nick Brotherwood is doing. We don't really understand what it is, but he's, you know, glad he's doing it and not me, kind of thing. But you do that. You need a support network. Again, and you find that wherever you can, you piece it together on the fly, I think, in my experience.
Yeah, I would echo Nick's thoughts. I think the wall, multiple walls. I had a wall this morning, and it's like, you know, there's two things. I would say your sense of call, I preface that by saying, I mean, that's what the wall does. It questions your sense of call. So what I have had to do is I've had to have some people in my life. I remember doing this, sending out an email to my friends and saying, and coworkers and mentors throughout my life of ministry, and said, this is what I feel God's called me to do. This is what I feel. What do you guys think? Do you think, am I on the right track still? And it was just good for them to, you know, say back to me, yes. Thumbs up, keep going, you know, be aware of this. But I just needed someone. Am I like one of those American Idol contestants who comes in and thinks to the next American Idol, but they can't even sing, but they're convinced that they are, you know, called to be the next American Idol? It's like, you just need some honest people to tell you, you are not, you're monotone, right?
That's Simon.
You know, so I just need those people in my life who've reaffirmed the call for me. And that's what I would say.
Great. All right, Joe, and then I'm going to try to bring things back together.
Sure. I think that the times where I've hit the wall the most is when I'm really focused in and pinpoint on something. So I hate this phone call. I hate this sermon. I hate this person. I hate this situation that I'm in, and you're here, and you're just nailing that wall. the times where it's been the best for me to refocus and recalibrate is to pull out and to sort of riff off what John is saying is, what am I doing here? Like, what am I being called to? What's the big picture? Why did I invest myself in this in the first place? And then that sort of gives me a piece, or at least the bigger picture, that says, oh yeah, okay, that's it. Not that it solves the person that I dislike or the situation, but it helps me give a better perspective on why I decided to do this in the first place.
Yeah. Sometimes we think it was all our idea. And then you zoom out and you go, oh yeah, there's that whole God calling thing. Great. Well, thank you so much. We are about to run out of time. The good news is that at least three of the five here are here for the rest of the conference. So Nick, Anne, and Jason, I think, are all here for the entire conference. You're here today and tomorrow, yep. And you're leading a workshop, Joe, tomorrow in this track, so you'll get more of Joe. And John, unfortunately, you're only here for this part, but are you staying for the Eucharist and or dinner? Great. So you've got more opportunity to ask questions, even though we do have to wrap things up here. I did want to end with a particular question. You've all been through trials, ups and downs, but would you do it again? Looking back on it, at least as far as you've been in your journey, just a show of hands, would you do it again?
Yes, but differently.
Four, yeah. That was the follow-up question. What would you do differently? So I'm going to go through the five of you really quickly, and I'm just going to ask you to say, what are you doing now? Because you haven't all said that, necessarily. Are you gainfully employed by a church plant, or are you tent making? Are you replanting? What are you doing? So kind of where are you? And if you do have something to speak to about how you would do it differently that takes 30 seconds or less, then do tell us. So Joe, why don't we start with you because you have the mic.
Sure. So I'm a bivocational pastor, I guess, now, because we're out of the church plant phase. We're almost 7 years old. So I volunteer at the church and do the things that I do at a certain level. And on the flip side, some friends of mine and I started like a media and design company a few years ago to support our church planting habit. So I'm the creative director at our company that doesn't pay very well, but it pays enough to float us so that we can do stuff for the church, the things that we actually care about.
Yeah. Great, thanks.
Right now, I'm an associate priest in a parish in Toronto. And right now, I've stopped drawing a salary from Contemplative Fire. We're going to accumulate funds because I don't know how long I'll have a full-time job. The traditional parish embraces Contemplative Fire as their missional expression. So they give me an office, they give me a home, I got a stainless steel sign, it looks so official, I can't believe it. You know? like I'm going to disappear someday, I have to take off that sign. But Contemplative Fire is a home base and is embraced by this, which really helps because they cover our insurance and things like that for a small fee rather than the thousands I'd have to pay to be insured on myself, which is crazy time. That's that sort of stuff you can talk about at Pioneer Ministries and insurance and things. It's crazy, Ryan, crazy. So being part of a big church lets them take Contemplative Fire in and cover me for a tiny fee. So I appreciate that. Okay. Would I do it differently? No, I don't know. It's been wonderful. It's been great. It's been hard. I've grown so much and stretched countless ways. And I could make more mistakes if I did it again, another way.
Thanks.
Right. The Fresh Expressions Canada piece is done under the auspices of the Institute of Evangelism, the Wycliffe College Institute of Evangelism, for which I'm the assistant director. I get a half-time salary from that. Get another half-time salary from St. Stephen's Anglican Church in Westmount, where I am the incumbent. Full-time incumbent, paid half-time. What a deal. Do the church plant thing again. Yes, I would, but differently. I hope I've learnt, and I wouldn't start with worship or start with gathering. I'd start with listening to God and then serving people, not doing services, and hopefully interesting the people to whom I would be going in connecting with Jesus, maybe finding out about Jesus, which might lead to some of them wanting to engage as whole life, lifelong disciples of Jesus, in which case you would have a form of church, in which case you would need to do worship. So I wouldn't start with worship, because if you start with worship, you just end up with already Christians. And as I said, my intention was to connect with not yet Christians, and I failed. So, yeah, That's what I would do differently.
And would it be correct to say that Emerge has found some life in your current parish?
I would say, yeah, in the St. Stephen's, probably 60% of the core group over a 3 or 4 month period, yes, has integrated with the reforming St. Stephen's Westmount, which went through a church split 3.5 years ago, leaving it. It was the leading parish in the diocese. 80% of the parishioners walked. And so it's been, it's reconstituting. It is being reconstituted as we speak. Yeah. So it's a bit like a heart transplant, which is a wonderful thing. The only problem is the donor has to die. And for me, that's a way of that I cope and think about the Emerge experience, that Emerge gave its heart so that St. Stephen's might live.
Yeah, I think that's an important
aspect.
And
it works for me.
Thanks. Jason.
So, like I said, we have support from the Diocese of Toronto, and out of that, there's a half-time salary. And though I'm a co-leader, the other leaders of the community were gracious enough to let me receive that salary because I was in a position, I had just finished my PhD, and the world was my oyster. I had nothing else to jump into immediately. And so the timing was sort of just right so that I could dedicate some extra time and energy as well as help to support my family.
And I think it's good to identify that of the four here, you're not a pastor. You're not ordained in any denomination that I'm aware of. Are you? As far as I know, yeah, you're a student. You have been up to now anyway.
Yeah, I have been. I am a postulant in the diocese, so maybe someday.
Yeah, but what you're actively involved in is something that's not currently, an ordained
role. Yeah,
the Jeremiah
community is a lay community.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What I'm doing now is, it's what a crazy journey this has been. So now I am working with an established church that's been established in the city now for 10 years to relaunch a group of about 30 people into a new church plant in and around the neighborhood where I've been working missionally, incarnationally. And, you just ride these waves, right? You know, you're here, you're available, you say, Lord, guide, direct. And I would have never imagined it would have kind of shaped up this way. There's still no major funding coming right now. We're working with a denomination and a network, a church plant network, to shore up some funding. I'm not sure if that's going to come through. So right now I work part-time chaplain, and I also work part-time as a fundraiser for a Christian microfinance organization. So I'm just kind of piecing it together. But really excited about just how God's taken all the hiccups and challenges and dips and turns, and he's doing something beautiful. So yeah.
I was so excited to hear that you were church planting again.
Yeah.
you're going, major speed bump, but then on the other side, you are still committed to that kind of disciple making venture. It's pretty exciting to hear all of your stories and where they are today. Like I said before, I know this is a bit of a bummer to start on. You kind of hear these stories of challenges and difficulty, but it was kind of intentional to make sure we all knew about those stories and could be thinking about them as we learn in the next two workshops about relational disciple making and intentional disciple making, and obviously in Bishop Cray's talks as well. I want to thank our panelists for all you've shared with us today and for making yourselves available later on as well. We're heading into the Eucharist in Cody Hall.